So our passage today, Matthew 19 from verse 13, starts with this small section that Mark's just read to us, where some people bring to Jesus some little children for him to bless them. We need to understand that in both the Roman and Jewish culture of the day, children had very little status. They were socially insignificant in society, and certainly they had no honour compared to men in the social standing, in the social pecking order. And a teaching rabbi would have had very high status, and the children would have had the lowest status of all. So the gulf between the rabbi and the children was just about as big as you could get socially. Imagine how shocked you would have been when you were watching the Queen's funeral if the front row of Westminster Abbey had been reserved for homeless people, mixing with the King and the royals and the former prime ministers. That's the kind of social gulf that exists here between Jesus and the children. So no wonder the disciples in verse 13 are rebuking the people for bringing the children to Jesus. From their point of view, it's simply not socially acceptable to have Jesus focus his time on these insignificant children. And so let me ask you a question. And this is our first point. Have you understood the values of the kingdom? Have you understood the values of the kingdom? So as we see there in verse 14, Jesus is upsetting the social order of the day. He confounds the expectations of the disciples by welcoming these children and by spending time blessing them, verse 15. As we've already started to see in Matthew's Gospel, as we've worked our way through it week by week, and as we will see more, especially today, Jesus is constantly turning over our expectations. We have a worldview. We have a pecking order in society. We have ideas about what is good and worthy, and about what is bad and disreputable. We have notions about what would please God and what would disqualify us from being mates with God. And Jesus comes and he turns all our ideas, all our expectations, all our values, he turns them upside down. This is very similar to the opening verses of chapter 18 that Graham preached to us just a few weeks ago, where Jesus shows that we need to humble ourselves like children if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. And here again in chapter 19, Jesus is saying that those who rank lowest in the social pecking order are the people that have the most value to him. For verse 14, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Kids, are you happy that Jesus welcomes you? Are you happy that Jesus wants you to be at church? That Jesus would love to welcome you into his kingdom? In the remainder of our passage, Jesus is going to go on and do the same with the disciples and the people's understanding of the law and of money. Each time he tries to get his disciples and us to see, to understand that our values are not the values of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, we've got everything upside down. Are you starting to see that this is true for you? That we have constantly in our lives, all of us, focused on the wrong things, the unhelpful things. We misunderstand who is important and who is unimportant. It's like starting to watch the World Cup in the full expectation that Qatar will play Costa Rica in the final, and then be utterly surprised and shocked when they both fall at the group stage, bottom of their tables. We've fundamentally misunderstood the true values of the kingdom. Our problem is that we see Jesus and his kingdom through our earthly eyes, not through eyes of spiritual wisdom. We need the lens of the gospel to help us see things as they truly are. Because the kingdom of heaven does not belong to the most righteous or the most religious, doesn't belong to the poor or to the rich or to the people who keep the law or to the people that always go to church at Christmas and Easter. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who have humble faith. Is that you? Have you come to Jesus with humility, with simple, childlike faith? The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Have you understood the values of the kingdom? And secondly, are the cares of this life keeping you from the kingdom? Are the cares of this life keeping you from the kingdom? And now we come to the main section of our passage today, where Jesus is met by this young man who asks what he must do to gain eternal life. It might seem weird to you that we've included the few verses about the kids as the first point here, rather than just concentrating straight on with the young man as the rest of the passage does. Well, there's a reason why Matthew includes verses 13 to 15 about the children directly before the incident with the young man. All of the Gospels are put together very carefully, and here is no exception. Matthew wants to contrast for us the children and the young man. As we will soon see, this young man stands in stunning contrast to those to whom the kingdom of heaven actually belongs. Matthew is painting in big, bold, contrasting strokes so that you and I can see the message more clearly. Matthew's saying, don't be like the young man, be like the children. What are the problems with the young man? Let's see three things that we can learn from this little interaction he has with Jesus. Let's make some room on the slide. Right. Here is the first problem. Law keeping isn't the way to eternal life. Law keeping isn't the way to eternal life. The young man's question gives him away, doesn't it? Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? He wants to earn eternal life. And he obviously thinks that he could increase his credit by keeping the law. That much is obvious from the way he answers Jesus in verse 20. We'll get there in a minute. He really thought that there were good things over and above the law that he could do to assure his salvation. Friends, this is a grave error. We cannot earn our salvation. The law wasn't given for that purpose. Romans 3:20 and Romans 4:15 clearly tell us that the law brings knowledge of sin, and it shows us our transgressions. And in doing so, the law turns something that was previously invisible into something that was visible. Kids, Have you ever done magic ink writing where you get some lemon juice and you write some words on paper and you can't see them, and then you hold it against a heat source and the words magically appear? Or are you a fan of CSI where they spray the luminol and then they get the UV torch and all of the blood spatter that was invisible to the naked eye all of a sudden reveals the murder scene? That's what the law does with our sin. The law shines UV light and our sin stands out. It reveals just who we are. It shows us also that God has a holy and perfect character. So let me ask you another question, boys. Can you do everything that Mum and Dad ask you?
No,
you can't. If you can't even keep Mum and Dad's commands, how on earth do you expect to be able to keep God's commands? None of us can. This young man was not good enough to earn eternal life. You are not good enough to earn eternal life. In righteousness terms, only God is good enough to have eternal life as a right. That's why Jesus answers him as he does at the beginning of verse 17, challenging about what is his concept of good. To make his point about how little understanding the man has about how to gain eternal life, Jesus tells him that he must keep the commandments to enter life. Not that by keeping them he will earn it, but by trying to keep them and failing, he will come to see his need of grace. Jesus' response highlights just how upside down this man's thinking really is. And yet, don't we do this as well? We think we've got morals. We think having integrity, having standards and values, that these things make us somehow more civilized, more worthy, more deserving. I mean, we're not out there doing leisure on a Sunday morning, are we? We're good people. We're in church. And so our devotion to the church, our love for the fellowship, our care to fulfill the duties of church membership, surely these things count in some way to make God more favourably disposed towards us? Is that your heart this morning? Can you see that as often we are just as confused, as deluded as this young man? And what we need to do is take all that self-righteousness, all that entitlement, all that qualification thinking, and throw them in the bin where they belong. Because if you have eternal life today, you have it because of the grace of Jesus. Not anything to do with you or your life or your standards or your works. It's all because of Jesus' grace. That and nothing else. You don't qualify for it. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It was all because of Jesus and his grace. The young man wasn't good enough for the kingdom of heaven, and neither are you. Also, the law exposes the man's poor human relations. The law exposes the man's poor human relations. Now, have a look at verse 18. There's something really curious about the way Jesus responds in verse 18. Jesus quotes the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 5th commandment. The 5th commandment is the commandment about honouring your parents. To someone very familiar with the 10 commandments, as the Jews would have been, and we read them earlier just to remind you, Jesus quoting the 5th commandment out of the normal order would immediately have made it stand out. It's like putting a big flashing red beacon on top of it. It's like Jesus getting a yellow fluorescent marker and marking it out for the man. And then Jesus goes on immediately to say, love your neighbour as yourself. Now that's not a quote from Exodus where the Ten Commandments are. That's from Leviticus chapter 19 verse 18. And Jesus brings that in immediately after quoting the 5th commandment to the man. Jesus is highlighting that this man's relationships with his fellow human beings are being hindered by his riches. Both his close family relationships and his community relationships are being highlighted by Jesus as specific commands for him, because he was in bondage to his possessions. And that was making him selfish through and through. His problem was things mattered more than people. Jesus is going to directly challenge him in a moment about this. But do you see how in verse 18, Jesus is trying to coax him into some heart work, some self-reflection? Jesus wants him to think specifically how he relates to others, about where his heart affiliations have gone wrong. And we need to do this as well. Our hearts are easily distracted from the proper concerns of discipleship. Our hearts more readily chase temporary sensual stimulation than satisfaction with God. Our hearts desire wealth and status over self-satisfaction, and readily put these things before seeing the needs of others and preferring their needs over ours. Our hearts make a mess of our relationships with others because we are too me first. At least my heart is like that. I think yours is too. Do you see your heart described here? For the young man, it was his great wealth that was stopping him properly caring enough about the people in his life and his community. What is your heart obsessed with that is stopping you from caring enough about the other people in your life? And now we get to the full answer to the man's question. Discipleship is the way to eternal life. Discipleship is the way to eternal life. Verse 20 shows just how badly this man understands his own situation. Clearly, his thinking is that out of his religious duties and his self-evident self-righteousness, he asserts that he keeps the law. He won't be guided by Jesus' gentle prodding to do some heart work. He refuses the self-examination that might well have kind of opened his spiritual eyes. And so Jesus goes in for the killer statement in verse 21. Sometimes if people are not getting the prompting, you've just got to sock them in the jaw. And that's what Jesus does in verse 21. If you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Now let's be crystal clear about what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that salvation is gained by giving to the poor. Heaven would be really full if that was the case. No. He's rather saying that you gain salvation by wholeheartedly following Jesus. For this man, his riches were stopping him committing wholeheartedly to following Jesus. The perfect of verse 21 means just as it meant in the Old Testament, that undivided loyalty and full-hearted obedience. Absolute allegiance to Jesus with the humility of a child is essential to salvation. Look back at the children again in verses 13 to 15. Their attitudes of trust, simplicity, their inability to put forward their own achievements, their very dependence on others. All of these are characteristics of true disciples. Only by seeing that Jesus is the only one who kept the law, the only one who through his death on the cross could make an acceptable sacrifice for sin, can we be saved. Only by throwing ourselves completely on Jesus for our hope of salvation and by committing ourselves to following him can we ever expect to gain eternal life. There is no other way. On the cross, Jesus was made sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. These are the real upside-down truths of the kingdom of heaven. True obedience to the law is rendered ultimately in our discipleship, in our following Jesus. Do you believe this? Have you realized that without Jesus, you have no hope? Without Jesus, you have no forgiveness of sins. Without following Jesus, you do not have eternal life. Do you believe this? Have you come to Jesus for joy, for life, for hope? Are you following him with all your heart? Boys, you are never too young to trust Jesus and to follow him. The man came eager to discover what he lacked to get eternal life, and now he's got the answer. He's got the answer from the one who was best qualified to know. You'd think he'd be overjoyed to have discovered the missing thing, right? Not at all. Well, be careful what you ask for, because sometimes you don't like the answer. He didn't like the answer. The young man leaves sad. Because if the choice must be made between money and Jesus, his money wins. Wow. The man chose the wrong option. He went away with his possessions intact, but missing life. He went away full of sorrow to prefer riches over Jesus. Our way to his, it does not bring happiness. What are you choosing over Jesus? Something that is hard for you to leave behind. To be crystal clear, it wasn't the man's money that stopped him entering the kingdom of heaven. Money is neutral. Money is neither good nor evil. The big problem with money is what it does to our hearts. This man's money was more important to him than his human relationships. It was more important to him than the kingdom of heaven. His money dragged him away from God, and it stopped him from committing himself to that 100% life of discipleship. His money meant his heart was divided, and a divided heart means salvation is impossible. Jesus confirms that in verse 26. He needs a triumph of grace. His money was competing with God, and what Jesus everywhere demands as a condition of eternal life is our absolute radical discipleship. He wants us to surrender ourself to him. His stumbling block was money. Yours might be something else. It could even be something good and wholesome, something virtuous, a gift from God, something that has captured your heart in the place of Jesus, something that stops you from surrendering yourself to a life of radical discipleship. Search your heart and throw out anything that is getting in the way between you and Jesus. Discipleship is the way to eternal life. And here's our third point. Have you understood the grace of the kingdom? Have you understood the grace of the kingdom? The young man leaves, and Jesus talks with his disciples for the rest of the chapter. And here we see nearly as much confusion from the disciples as we did from the young man. Even as followers of Jesus, we are learning all the time a proper understanding of the kingdom of heaven. Boys, let me tell you, it's not just when you're young that you need to learn. All of us need to learn all of our lives. So keep on learning, even as grown-ups. Grown-ups keep on learning. Here we see Jesus continue to confound the disciples. He's challenging their worldview. It was common at the time to believe that great riches were a sign of God's blessing on you. You're living right. You're doing the right thing. God's made you rich. You're pleasing him. They were a big blue tick of confirmation that your life was pleasing to God. So imagine the disciples' confusion when in verses 23 and 24, Jesus basically tells the disciples that it's almost impossible for a rich man to get into heaven. And they're like, but aren't they the ones that God's the most pleased with? If the most pleased people are the ones that aren't going to get in, who gets in, Jesus? This is their surprise. This is their wonder. Jesus is using this very familiar now to us illustration of the camel that can't pass through the eye of a needle. And so no wonder their astonishment. They are utterly confused. They've utterly misunderstood. And so in 26 here, Jesus speaks significant, simple, yet profound truth. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Again, Jesus is teaching that their mindset is wrong, that their understanding is limited. They need to learn to think differently, spiritually. They need to open their minds to new thinking, new values, new possibilities, because the kingdom of heaven works like nothing else they've seen before. Grace isn't logical. A perfect God-man dying in the place of sinners isn't received wisdom. Eternal life as a free gift offends our senses. This is the economy of grace, not of works. But it's the only way that we can be saved. Are you following Jesus and his kingdom? Sorry, are you allowing Jesus and his kingdom to challenge your preconceived ideas, your human-based thinking? Open your life to grace, to the gospel, and to the power of God. Even as that challenge from Jesus is still ringing in his ears, here's good old Peter, look in verse 27. You can always rely on Peter, can't you? He's still demonstrating he's thinking in Peter mode, not Jesus mode. Here he's protesting. Look, Jesus, look at all the things we've given up to follow you. Surely, Jesus, we'll get a reward. He still doesn't understand grace. Peter and the others are still obviously thinking in terms of earning or deserving God's favour. Now, it's true that a life that Jesus is calling us to is full of rich blessing. Being a follower of Jesus does mean inheriting eternal life. Not just life that never ceases, but life of a particular quality. Life that is eternally eternal in the same way that the new heavens and the new earth are eternal. They are complete, without sin, whole and pure with Jesus. Peter is right to anticipate a reward for following Jesus, but not because we deserve it. In fact, the exact opposite, says Jesus. And he just hammers this message home again and again. Because Jesus delights to give us blessings and grace and status and riches that we don't deserve and we haven't earned. Have you understood that everything you have is because of God's grace? When in verse 28 Jesus says to his disciples that at the renewal of all things, when Jesus sits on his throne, the 12 disciples will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What exactly does that mean? I think a truthful answer is we're not really sure what this specific promise means. I mean, for sure it will definitely be fulfilled in some way. Jesus doesn't go about making casual statements that turn out not to be true. But it's just that this particular promise will be fulfilled in the new creation. And I guess we'll need to wait and see exactly what it means. But certainly the principles of this verse and the wider principles of verses 29 and 30, hey, they are dead easy to understand. In verse 30, Jesus says that the promise of lavish grace is not just reserved for his closest direct disciples, but it extends more broadly to all those who follow Jesus, including us. It is clearly a promise of principles, because look, none of us can have 100 mothers. But see here the lavish fulfillment of the grace of Jesus. By this expression here, he's showing us that his heavenly Father is not stingy when it comes to doling out grace. The grace of God isn't like meager prison rations where barely enough is grudgingly given to each inmate. No. The grace of the kingdom of heaven is like a vast, lavish banquet feast where the food and the drink is of the highest quality, and it just keeps coming and coming and coming until you're full to bursting. In fact, verse 30 captures this in a summary for us. The principles of the kingdom of heaven are not based on merit or on achievement or on any righteousness or worth that God can find in your life. No, exactly the opposite. Those who have much in this life but are without God will be spiritually poor in the coming age. Whereas those who have little or nothing in terms of worldly status and riches but who follow Jesus with humble faith, well, they will be people of status and honour and wealth in the kingdom of heaven. So, no matter how much money or status or intelligence you might have you realized that you are spiritually poor and broken? That you need to see that? And you need to bring your spiritual poverty and your brokenness to Jesus. Throw yourselves wholly and completely on him, and by his wonderful and lavish grace, you too can inherit the everlasting riches of eternal life. Amen.